Aaron and I had decided to split the way we go through our preaching series. Aaron continues through 1 Corinthians and I and 1 Peter. And so I will now preach on the second passage now within this series in 1 Peter. So we will be covering 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Suffering is the main theme here. A primary theme throughout his letter. It's something, suffering is something that's generally understood by all mankind. As soon as someone is old enough to connect with the world on some level of understanding and recognizing the difficulties and the challenges that one encounters, for example, where things don't work out according to expectation, then for that person, at some level, he or she begins to understand what suffering is at some level. Now, there are theologians that would argue that we should reserve that word suffering for those less common instances where serious physical or emotional pain is experienced. I get what they're trying to do when they do this. They want to categorize unwanted experiences into different groupings so that issues may be more aptly dealt with them in a proper way. Now, some suffering may just be the result of normal wear and tear on us as we all experience life in this fallen world. The destruction that's brought on by moth and rust, or our failed intellect, the frustration of algebra 2, not being able to grasp it. These are areas that you could argue mankind suffers. Now, we human beings are driven to systemize our thinking and understand the world that we're placed in. You know, it's partly what it means to be a human being, to rationally consider causes and effects of what makes us suffer, or at the very least, experience unwanted effects. Christians are taught to look at suffering differently from the rest of the world. And the passage today in 1 Peter speaks to this. How even though we have revealed knowledge from the Creator, the one true God, we still do struggle with a difficult time in understanding suffering as Christians. And I mean the hard trials that tend to shake our faith. We want to know why. We want to know why. If I am a child of the King of the universe and all heaven, if by association I'm a member of royalty with a heavenly Father that loves me so much, then why do I suffer? Why must I suffer? If I'm a Christian, shouldn't I get a pass on this? If I'm a child of God, shouldn't I get a pass on this? Isn't there a better way to get through this life? And is it really so necessary? Sometimes we wonder, didn't I do what I was supposed to do? So why did things turn out this way? Well, believers need to be reminded in the Scriptures how great is their salvation in the Lord. To courageously and hopefully, that is full of true hope, engage the world and the life God has called them to live in, including to suffer in. Commentator Karen Jobes, she explains that Peter isn't addressing the elect exiles that we spoke of in verse 1 of this chapter last time I preached on this. Isn't addressing the elect exiles here to admonish them or to rebuke them for some error in the church, like what we're reading what's happening in the church of Corinth. Rather, Peter is pastorally ministering to the people, knowing that they are having to endure hardship for the faith. And in verses 3 through 12, they form what you would call an exordium of the letter, which is a persuasive description of the situation, really what triggers the need to write the letter. Why is he writing this letter? We find this in this passage. And the purpose of an exordium is, in this section of 1 Peter, you're going to find that it doesn't include any explicit exhortations, and it doesn't have any commands to action. He is laying a foundation here. He is attempting to create, really, a helpful foundation for him to argue later on as he describes the life of his readers in really the most ideal terms here, allowing them and hopefully knowing that they are living this life faithfully. He's putting this forward now early in his letter. He writes this section so that they can hear him in his letter later on when he does bring in exhortations and commands without being defensive. He writes it as a basis of encouragement to follow those subsequent exhortations. So whatever suffering they experience for the name of Christ, whatever that may be, it is subordinate to the great joy that results from being spiritually reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter wants them to understand that suffering for the name of Christ, what it is evidence of a genuine faith. And the prophets of old, the prophets of the old covenant of Israel, they eagerly desired to know about this salvation. As they, we read, inquired into the circumstances that would lead to the sufferings and the glories of the Christ, the Messiah, which had been revealed to them through the Spirit of Christ. They desired to know these things. Peter, what he's also doing effectively here is he's pulling in his readers into union with the prophets of old by providing in these verses a theological basis for their identity as covenant people chosen by God to participate in this new covenant in Christ. So please follow me as I read the text of Scripture that we have in 1 Peter 3 verses, of 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Peter, in this passage, is laying a foundation for his readers to remember how great is their salvation in the Lord. Salvation is a key theme here in this passage. And he wants them to draw hope as he addresses the major motifs, the themes throughout the letter. He wants them to be able to come back and remember this section here as they encounter them, these things that he'll deal with them later on. Again, we believers today also must be reminded in the scriptures how great is our salvation in the Lord. We must be reminded of this, that our suffering is purposeful and of a value that is beyond counting, something that unbelievers will never have. They'll never have that understanding. I want you, those who trust in the Lord, to remember that you do not have to live in fear or in despair of what has happened, what is happening, what will happen, but instead to rejoice as you are in Christ. I want you to be able to do this by recognizing your connection to Christ, its inherent quality and purpose and resilience that you find in it. How truly a great salvation we have in the Lord. Now, what is there to be reminded in terms of the greatness of our salvation in the Lord? Well, my aim, as I believe was Peter's aim, is help you to, number one, remember the quality of your salvation. Secondly, to remember that your faith leading to salvation must be proved genuine. And then thirdly, remember to greatly value the salvation that has been revealed in the last days. Now, your remembering of just how truly great is your salvation in the Lord will be an enduring source of encouragement to face your trials. Again, in this section, there are no exhortations to action or commands to act, but to remember, to look back and be encouraged. So first, I want you to remember the quality of your salvation. Now, I admit that saying it that way sounds a bit odd. What does it mean to refer to the quality of your salvation? Well, what I'm referring to all the aspects of your salvation that is given by God and the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it so profound, that makes it so wonderful and unlike anything that the world has to offer. That's what I'm getting at when I say the quality of your salvation, which is really a more concise way to state my first point. That's comprised in verses 3 through 5. Well, Peter begins in verse 3 with a doxology, a great way to start out any passage, right? He says, blessed, or praise to, in some translations, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for Peter to say, blessed be God, it is really a familiar thing for Jews in that day to say in a joyous occasion. And it was an important part of their worship. We can see that in the Psalms commonly. But for Peter to add, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a way for Peter to make this adoration Christianized. It's the only the beginning here where how Peter, he ties the old covenant scriptures with the new realities in a risen Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he offers such praise for what God has done, what he has caused. It's something akin to what we had heard recently at our conference here, just a couple weeks ago, where God decreed salvation for the elect before the foundations of the world were ever even laid. And by his power, he executes his sure decrees by working within his ordered means, his providence, to cause us to be born again, to be saved, as we tend to put it these days. But Peter's reference to salvation in this section, in verse 5 particularly, is a salvation described as ready to be revealed in the last time. In the last time. So when we speak now as believers, as being saved, how does this correlate with a salvation that Peter describes, which seems to be something that happens in the future? It's a good question. It's important to remember that Peter's purpose here in this section of his letter, again, is to lay a foundation of hope that his readers can hold on to as he later exhorts and commands them to deal with their present trials in a God-honoring, Christ-clinging, Christocentric way. Yes, indeed, those exiled elect believers are saved. Saved at the time of their original reading of the letter, but mostly, they are looking forward to fully and finally being saved from trial and sin and heartache and loss. They are hoping. We believers living on this side of heaven truly are saved in the sense that our sins are forgiven, and by God's grace, those sins are being killed, being mortified, even knowing we are now saved out of condemnation into grace, out of wrath, into adoption. Even now, we are children of God, members of true Israel, and this is a reality of us being saved even now. Praise God and hallelujah. But Peter knows he is a pastor. He cares for his people. They have a need here. He knows that his readers need to be ministered to. They need to know there is ultimate salvation from all this hurt coming to them soon enough. And it's worth enduring for. Well, still in verse 3, Peter goes on to describe being born again as begetting unto a living hope, a living hope. Now, note that this is not a growing hope like what we want to see happen with our faith in Christ. It isn't like a changing hope. It is a hope that is alive and solid. This hope is in contrast with a hope that is dead. Dead because it's based on futile things. Well, Paul, he describes pagan religion. He describes pagan philosophy in Ephesians in chapter 2, 12, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He describes that as being without hope. Unbelievers are strangers to the covenants of promise, Paul says, as were all of us Gentile believers at one time, right? Peter's original readers, we understand them to be largely Gentile converts. They were once without hope and without God in the world. And unlike the rest of the world, Peter's readers do not have to grieve the loss of loved ones who have died in the Lord, without a hope of their continuance or ever seeing them again. The pagan has no such comfort. Absolutely no hope in death. Only misery. The epidemic of hopelessness in our times, and these are indeed strange times, are they not? It's not just a modern phenomenon. A Christian hope is an ever-living hope because it is centered on Christ. He is the ground of that hope. He makes it ever-living. The present reality of the Christian's life is defined and determined by the reality of the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can look back and read about it, and by faith and conviction, we know about it. And is guaranteed this hope that we have into the future because Christ lives forevermore. As given by Peter at the end of verse 3, this is all made possible because Jesus Christ did not remain dead in the grave. He rose again. And we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our whole religion pivots on the resurrection of Christ. If he were merely a man, if Jesus was merely a man and not fully man and fully God, who he is, he would have died on that cross and stayed dead for nothing. But by God's ancient decree, he sent his only begotten Son to take on flesh and live a perfect, sinless life, obedient unto all the scriptures, and obedient even unto death, to 3 days later be risen again from the grave. His resurrection, our Lord's resurrection, becomes our resurrection when we are made to be found in him. And we therefore enjoy all the rights and privileges and joys and praise and honor, even if that praise and glory and honor is yet to be revealed. Peter tells his readers, and even us today, of this living hope, this inheritance in Christ that awaits us, to encourage us to continue on in strong faith through the trials that God sends our way. Furthermore, he encourages them, his readers, that this new inheritance cannot be touched by the fluctuations of time and circumstance. The inheritance which Peter speaks of in verse 4 is an eternal one. In general, imperishable refers to freedom from decay, freedom from death. Undefiled, as he describes it, refers to freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity. And unfading refers to freedom from the natural ravages of time. True freedom in Christ our Lord awaits us. And we all say, come quickly, O Lord Jesus. This living hope through Christ's resurrection to such an inheritance is depicted each time a believer is baptized. We have that to see and understand. A typical and orthodox creedal baptism is to say to the one being baptized, buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in newness of life, as we immerse him or her in the waters and bring them back up. Now, we are identifying ourselves before the congregation with the risen Christ, that we too are tied to him in all his benefits and future glories as his bride. It's not our act of obedience that warrants salvation. Salvation is applied to us through faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And our obedience in baptism is rather a sign of our faith and our dedication to following him forever as Lord and Master, as Redeemer. Well, lastly, in this last part of verses 4 and going into verse 5, Peter tells us that this inheritance, this living hope, is being kept for us. Being kept for us in heaven by the very power of God as he providentially works out his sovereign plan. It cannot be challenged or removed from those truly in Christ. For one cannot separate what God has joined together in Christ Jesus through his glorious and efficacious resurrection. We're used to hearing that language in a wedding. That, again, is one, if that person is truly joined in Christ, there will never be a separation from him. And that is a true relief to us, and it is a true relief to Peter's readers. It's so encouraging to know that it is being kept by God in his power. And it means that God has determined to do and decreed to receive such an inheritance, such a great salvation, is by faith. It's by faith. It is guarded by a faith mercifully and gracefully given to us by God, yet executed by us. But don't worry, child of God. If he has quickened you, if he has regenerated you and given you faith and repentance, then that work of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has most certainly changed you so that you will indeed will to exercise such saving faith. It is all because of him. Remember that your salvation is established, friends, in the resurrection of Christ. And it results in an inheritance that is incomparable to anything that this world offers. Take comfort in knowing this. Remember this. Such a great salvation is only for those that are elected unto salvation, decreed by God before the foundation of the world, and its means established by God to receive such a salvation. A guarded faith must be tested to be found true. It must be tested. This takes me to my second point in my sermon. To remember that your faith leading salvation must be proved genuine. And we see this in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, Peter, he begins by saying, "In this you rejoice." Meaning, in this salvation yet to be revealed, you rejoice. Now, this is something Peter assumes that his readers are already rejoicing in because of their faith in Jesus. It is something they need to continue to rejoice in, looking on what God has accomplished for them, for his Son. They rejoice in the now because of the inheritance that will be revealed to them later, that certainly awaits for them later. And they rejoice despite that for a little while, they must, if necessary, experience suffering, grieved by various trials. Now, it's noteworthy. Peter stating such trials are necessary. That is what he's saying here in verse 6. The trials that come by God's providence are necessary for us. This is where many who profess to follow Christ begin to follow away. When the trials that must come do come. Now, at this point, we are introduced to one of the primary themes of Peter's letter in the area of suffering. This issue of suffering. You know, again, prompting the question, why do we suffer trials? As I had mentioned in my introduction, we want to know why we suffer as Christians. Wondering, shouldn't those whose God is the one true God, the Creator, be given reprieve from suffering? Or like was said, surely if I follow the precepts of your word, O God, I should not suffer like those who purposefully reject those holy precepts, right? Now, I ask these rhetorical questions. I'm sure yet that many of you are thinking to yourselves the answer to these questions. Well, I must suffer because my Lord has also suffered. And I know many of you are thinking that because I too have sat in your seats and have been taught the same thing that you're thinking. And you'd be right to think that. So good job. But I want to spend some time here on the positive side of suffering. On the positive side of suffering, because that is what Peter does here in this text, which is something completely foreign to the unbelieving world. I mean, unbelievers may say and believe such idioms like, that which having is hard to get, or no pain, no gain, or you got to put in the hard time. Common sayings that most people understand and agree with. Some may even critically say of the world that the world isn't your friend and nobody is just going to give you anything worth having. You have to work for it. Unbelievers will say that and even believe it to be true. But the suffering they only know is suffering that was brought on by God's curse. That was brought on by God's curse upon creation and man's vocation and childbirth and man-woman relations. The suffering's common to man because of sin in the world, which definitely can be devastating at times. Horrifying, in fact. But the suffering the unbelieving world will never, ever know is the suffering experienced by true followers, believers of Christ, for walking faithfully in obedience to the law of God out of love for Christ. They cannot understand that. Where such suffering is sweet to the Lord, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Peter tells his readers in verse 7 why Christians suffer trials and temptations. He gives us the answer. They are necessary to test the genuineness of their faith. That's why. That is their purpose for trials in a Christian's life. And the result of having endured such trials, we're told, is praise and glory and honor that will come when Christ comes back to get his church. That glorious day will come, and with it, praise, glory, and honor for us and the Lord. In fact, we will experience the glories of Christ because we are joined with him by the covenant of his blood and the fact that his Father rose him up from the grave. Peter says of the elect exiles in Asia Minor that they rejoice through suffering because it produces something that's imperishable and precious. In fact, more precious than the most valued substance on earth in their day, more precious than gold. We are given to see the indissoluble connection between faith and faithfulness, living out our faith. Those who truly believe will persist in their faith, continuing to trust in God when difficulties occur. The focus here in verse 7 is on the value of genuine faith in God's sight on the day of judgment. Its preciousness. God, he examines the life of each and every person. And praise and glory and honor are given on that day to the person whose faith has been tested and approved by fire. This eschatological reward reveals that believers have been transformed by God's grace inasmuch as they rejoice in God so much that they are willing to undergo pain. A tested faith. I am one of four children in my parents' family. There are three boys. There's one girl. My sister is the oldest in our group. I can say that because she's not here right now. She is a sweet believer and a dear friend in the Lord. My sister has experienced much intense suffering in her life, and it has been an encouragement to me in my own faithfulness to witness. I have witnessed her struggle in faith as she was tested in dealing with her oldest son's cerebral palsy and all the trials that are included, only to lose him and watch him slowly die when he was 8 years old. I watched her deal with stage 4 breast cancer and the long road that had been. I watched her almost die from a coma induced by juvenile diabetes that she still must manage. She has endured much in her walk with Christ. And to the testimony of being guarded by faith, by the power of God, and being kept by heaven itself, she continues to encourage me as her faith deepens more and more. As I can see her love for him, for her Redeemer caused her to want to know him more and more. And just the other day, she confessed to me that she now embraces the doctrines of grace, specifically the doctrine of election, having, like myself, grown up Arminian. And even more recently, we were talking about the doctrine of divine impassibility, something I never thought I'd be talking with her about, how God does not change, and that extends to the fact that he's not ruled by swaying passions. Now, I'd be wise to stop right there and not open that can of Canadian nightcrawlers, because we don't have time for it. But the point is that through all the suffering of trials that she has experienced in her life, her love of the Lord and desire to be obedient has only been strengthened. Only been strengthened through all of it. Her faith has grown and grown. There is an understanding that you get and a knowledge of your Father, of your Lord, through suffering. I have not suffered in the ways, in such extremes as my sister. I have suffered. I mean, I have experienced enough in my life to write a country song or two. But seeing faithfulness in others being lived out through fiery trials encourages me in my own God-ordained trials. Don't miss what God puts before you. In verse 8, getting back to the text, in verse 8, and I just love verse 8 because it goes to the heart of the saint that endures trials. Endures them with a joyful heart. It is, you can see that it is a person that is full of the love of Christ. Now, this saint that Peter is writing about, if you could personify it in a single saint, the saint revels in the truth of being joined with him in his death and his resurrected life, and knows, has learned to know that Jesus is with him or her in ways more excellent than any faithful husband can portray this side of heaven. Peter himself, he had seen Jesus. He was a disciple in the inner circle. He knew what it was like to so boldly trust Jesus that he could walk on water. And he knew what it was like to sink when he took his eyes off of him. He knew the pain of betraying him in such a profound way that must have teared at his soul. And he knew the graciousness that was given to him and being restored. Peter, he had intimate knowledge of Jesus that his readers did not have. And in verse 8, Peter just seems to break away from his train of thought to extol upon their faithfulness that comes from such a love for Jesus, even though they have not seen him. Full of a joy that is unable to be expressed in words. You cannot put it to words. A joy that is filled with glory, as we're told. All because they possess a living hope and an imperishable inheritance, a profound love for Jesus, and a salvation that will be revealed in the future. A future they don't merely hope against hope for, but a future of Christ returning and taking them home to be with him that they have full confidence of, full hope in knowing will someday, perhaps even soon, happen. Brothers and sisters, your application here is to take courage and find peace in knowing that a faith whose outcome is a salvation is only a faith that has been tested to be genuine. They have a purpose, these trials. Only genuine faith in Christ Jesus obtains the salvation of your soul. He will test you if you are a believer. That is his general purpose in things. Maybe for you, friend, you do not possess such an enduring faith. If you don't, or perhaps if you're unsure if you do, then go to this God I'm talking about and describing, that Scripture talks about and describes, this one true God that loves so fiercely, and cry out to him to give you such faith and repentance and belief in Christ. Cry out to him. Forsake your sinful life and turn to Christ and be healed of your dead, lifeless soul, and know this same living hope. Don't you want an imperishable inheritance awaiting you for all of eternity? You know what you inherit, saint, believer, truster in Christ? You know what you inherit? You inherit God as your Father. In Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, it reads, "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the outcome of such faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, I should add that we should not deduce from this that sufferings are somehow enjoyable, or that a specific reason should be assigned to each suffering that we experience. Nor should we minimize the evil actions of others in inflicting suffering, because God always causes it to work out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Not trying to minimize suffering. But Peter wanted to assure his readers that God is working out his plan even in their anguish. In heavenly light of this truth, New Testament believers, even more so believers with the full canon of Scripture, all 66 books, have cause to rejoice over our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Which takes me to my final point. Remember to greatly value the salvation that has been revealed in the last days. In verses 10 through 12, Peter's main point is that believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in the time when the predictions of the Old Testament prophets have come to pass. Incredibly blessed. Reading verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look." The Old Testament church, they only had the prophets, and depending upon the time in which they lived, portions or maybe all of the Old Testament canon to understand the rule and practice of life that they should follow in their faith. That's all they had. We, today, we have evangelists and pastors that look into 27 more books and proclaim and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. In these final verses of our passage today, Peter, he builds on the unity of the Old Testament prophetic message with the Christian gospel as an apology for the cross and a foundation for, again, the exhortations that will be coming later on in his letter. Now he, again, he knows his readers also need to understand what he himself had come to know, that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was not an untimely accident or a tragic mistake, but rather a necessity that had been long foretold. They needed to know that the foreseen suffering of Christ necessarily preceded his expected glory. That is how God decreed it. That was his plan. Christ's suffering and death had to happen to result in his exaltation, the subsequent glories. Now, Peter extends this concept later on in his letter to develop the idea that as followers of Christ, his readers should therefore not be surprised when they likewise suffer and encounter various trials. Glory is the goal of the Old Testament promises. Glory for Christ Jesus and glory for his bride, ultimately. For Christ and his bride. And we know that suffering precedes glory because the precious shed blood of the Lamb of God opened glory for all believers. I like the way commentator Edmund Clowney speaks to this, saying that, quote, our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Now, he goes on to say that suffering indeed becomes a sign of the glory that is to follow. But Peter, he's not announcing a general principle here. He's not giving us a formula to follow that suggests that those who look for and desire reward must be prepared to pay in suffering. If you land in a pit of money, don't be wondering, well, I wonder what trial's coming along. You know, that's not a principle that's being set forth here. The prophets, they did not pronounce a principle here. They predicted the sufferings and glory of the one who is himself the Lord. Now, our God, he brings trial and suffering in his perfect knowledge and wisdom in divinely appointed ways. And it would be presumptuous of us, if not just foolhardy, to invite suffering in our lives to force blessing as an outcome. It's a bad formula. We are rather to be obedient to the authority of Scripture, and if God happens to bring suffering to test your faith, then faithfully endure, remembering these amazing truths, these profound truths regarding your salvation. Now, Peter, he knows that his Lord is the Son of the living God. He understands that the Spirit that filled him at Pentecost was sent from the throne of glory, that it was the Spirit of Christ which illumined him, being the fisherman that he was, to preach what the teachers of the law missed, the Old Testament witness to Christ's resurrection. And now his understanding, it sweeps back to the prophecies that the Spirit interpreted for him. And they were prophecies given by the same Spirit, the Spirit of the Son of God, the Spirit of Christ. And Peter here, he opens our eyes to see Christ in the Old Testament, not only as the promised Messiah, but as the Lord. Clowney, he continues on and notes, the Spirit that was fire in the bones of the prophets was the Spirit of Christ driving forward to the salvation that he must bring. They had an eye on Christ. Just like we was read this morning in the call to worship in Matthew 13, where Christ himself says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." As we look backward and read in Amos, book of Amos, in chapter 3, verse 8, it reads, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And we also look forward. We don't just look backward. We also look forward and read in Revelation 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The lion of the tribe of Judah, who opens the seals of the book of God's decrees, is the lion who thunders in the voice of the prophets. As they ministered even unto us today. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find faith defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we learn that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's profound. We also, in Hebrews 11, find the hall of faith. It is a testament of men and women that believed upon the word of the Lord, even though they did not get to see the result of their faith. They endured exile, ridicule, wanderings, chains and imprisonment, torture, flogging, stoning, being sawn in two, extreme testings of faith. And in verses 39 and 40 in Hebrews 11, it fits very well with verse 12 in our text in 1 Peter. Those verses in Hebrews read regarding those heroes of the faith. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Their final hope would have gone unrealized if it did not include saints in Peter's day, as well as in our day, you and me, coming to faith in Christ and awaiting the same inheritance that will come to them in fullness when Christ returns to consummate all things." These are beautiful realities of a faith in Christ Jesus resulting in the salvation of our souls. So long as that faith proves true and genuine by God's own testing. Such a salvation awaiting Peter's first century audience and awaiting us today is cause for us to endure faithfully until the end. Knowing we will someday receive with Christ praise and glory and honor at his appearing. These beautiful realities that we are told in the last part of verse 12 are things that angels long to look into. Angels, they reflect with delight on God's saving actions. It's amazing to them. Now, our application here is to not lament these days that we live in, even in the so-called evil day. We live in the most glorious age of the history of the earth since the fall of mankind. Yes, society appears to be turned upon its head and getting more and more insane. But friends, we don't have to wonder about the time and circumstance of the coming Messiah like our Old Testament brothers and sisters did. We get to look back on history and have the full Word of God revealed to man as our means for rule of faith and practice. And we know the name of our Redeemer. His name is Jesus. He was born humbly in a stable, endured the ignorance of his disciples and their weak faith, despite his miracles pointing to himself as the prophesied Christ. He endured suffering and death on a cross and was raised again, and by even record of history was seen by men. Christ can identify in our weakness. He can identify with us in our weakness. We possess all of this truth, and most importantly, the conviction of truth by the Holy Spirit. So let us rejoice then, even in our sufferings, on behalf of Christ, knowing that such testing produces a steadfastness to keep enduring. And ultimately, we have praise, glory, and honor to look forward to when our Lord comes back for us. Now I want to conclude with something again from Edmund Clowney's thoughts. That Peter, he writes a letter of hope. The hope that he proclaims is not what we call a fond hope. We cherish fond hopes because they are so fragile. We hope against hope because we do not really expect what we hope for. But Peter writes of a sure hope, a hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. Peter hopes for God's salvation, God's deliverance from sin and death. His hope is sure because God has already accomplished his salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was life-changing reality for Peter. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of all of Peter's hopes. He only knew bitter sorrow for his own denials. The dawn could not bring hope. With the crowing of the cock, he heard the echo of his curses, reminder of his betrayal. But friends, Jesus did not stay dead. On that Easter morning, Peter learned from the women of the empty tomb and the message of the angels, and he went running to that tomb. He raced John to that tomb, as we understand it, and saw its evidence of an empty tomb. He left in wonder because Jesus remembered Peter. He remembered Peter and appeared to him even before he came to eat with the disciples in the upper room. And there, hope was reborn in Peter and his heart with the sight of his living Lord. Now we get to read in 1 Peter that he praises God for that living hope. The resurrection, it did much more than restore his master to him. The resurrection crowned the victory of Christ, his victory for Peter and for those to whom he writes. The resurrection showed that God has made the crucified both Lord and Christ. A marvel that angels long to peer into. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus rules until the day when he will come to restore and renew all things. With the resurrection of Jesus and his entrance into glory, a new age has begun. And Peter longed for the day when Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Peter's living hope, as well as our living hope, is Jesus. Let's pray.